Well, I'll save any lengthy greetings for the next hour, but I just want to say it is a delight to see your faces and to be here with you this morning. As we begin, let's take a moment and ask God for his help as we come to study his word together. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you have promised to give your spirit to those who ask, and the Lord Jesus has promised. Lord Jesus, you have promised to be with us where two or three are gathered, and we are gathered here in your name and desire to honor you by hearing your word. So please fulfill those promises in abundant and evident ways that we might be strengthened and encouraged by the truths of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have just the last lingerings of a cold, so I apologize for clearing my throat more than normal. Well, I've been asked specifically to address a topic, and the topic is the pastor as a counselor. And while counseling in the scriptures is far more than what I'm going to address in this class, I want you to understand there's much more that could be said in terms of the whole matter of counseling and how it could be approached. I have just sought predominantly just to focus on the fact that the scriptures teach us that God gives pastors specifically for counseling the people of God. Now, let me begin, and I know that Pastor Doble is going to be coming back to this topic of counseling again this evening. I hope not to steal too much of his background material, but that's what I want to begin with. Is first of all, what is counseling? What is counseling? It's got this very specific meaning and feel to it in our culture as to what counseling means and who counselors are. In a book by David Powelson called The Pastor as Counselor, he says, counseling is not essentially a technical enterprise calling for technical expertise. Let me read that again. Counseling is not essentially a technical enterprise calling for technical expertise. It is a relational and pastoral enterprise engaging in care and cure of the soul. Now, when you look at the word counseling in your Bible, if you were to do a search for counseling, you'd find that counselors and counseling, especially throughout the Old Testament, but even the New Testament, has predominantly the feel or the meaning of advice. You know, somebody who gives advice. You talk about Ahithophel. You talk about those who were counselors to the kings. Passage like Exodus 18:19, where Jethro is talking to his son-in-law Moses. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. He says, I'm going to tell you some things I think you need to know. I'm going to advise you in a way that you could do this better and not burn yourself out before your time. And then there's one specific word. I'm going to ask, since this is a science adult Bible class, I'm going to ask for input from you, the people of God here. So when you think of the biblical teaching on counseling, there's one particular word that is frequently used in the counseling world, made popular by one particular counselor, one particular man years ago. Anybody know what that word is? I know Jerry knows it. I'm going to wait for someone else to come up with it. And then there's another pastor who knows it. Is there anybody else who can come up with that word? Very common word. Even named a whole branch of counseling approaches with this word. It's a Greek word. What's that, Stan? Nuthetic. And the Greek word for the verb is nuthetēo, right? So nuthetic counseling, nuthetēo. And it's found in various places. We'll come to most of those places, but just taking the word through a lexicon, admonish, warn, instruct, giving instruction in regard to belief and behavior. And this is one of the key words that's used in the counseling realm. But that word's not used very often in the New Testament. And so there's a lot of other words that fit into the whole matter of counseling. Words like comforting, exhorting, instructing, and all the variety of words. Coming alongside someone and seeking to help them along. These are all the things. So when I'm talking about counseling, I'm talking about the fact of coming alongside someone to do them good, to help them through some particular issue, or to guide them, to instruct them, to admonish them, maybe to even warn them if they're going down a path which is unbiblical. So counseling is a very broad subject. As a matter of fact, just about any of the books that I've read on counseling say this: you are a counselor, period. If you ever talk to somebody and seek to give them any kind of direction, advice, share a verse with them, in a sense, you are counseling. And that's the breadth of the term and the practice of counseling. The question is, are you a good one or a bad one? And what we want to talk to is more specifically those people who come alongside in particular situations, because that's what we think of in terms of counseling. Somebody's got a particular issue they're wrestling with. Maybe it's a decision that needs to be made, that needs some input and needs some direction given. Or maybe it's a particular situation where there's a particular emotion or behavior that's come forth, and you want to come alongside that person and help them address that particular problem. Maybe it's grieving and you're coming alongside to give some comfort, to help them address that grieving process. Or maybe it's a sin issue and you're seeking to come alongside them and say, wait, we want to help you deal with that particular sin issue. That's what I'm talking about when I speak of counseling. And as I think of this, as again, it's a very broad term for this matter, something called counseling. Now, just by way, again, still kind of giving some background information, and that is, when you're seeking a counselor, what is the number one characteristic you should look for in a counselor?
Empathy.
Empathy. That's a very important characteristic. But there's one that's even more important than that.
Wisdom.
Wisdom, right? So we think of biblical perspectives. Wisdom is absolutely essential. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's another one. There's one more important than that. Just take the last word off.
Christian,
yeah. So you better start with a Christian, right? So this is the basic thing. If it's not a Christian, you're going with a whole different worldview and a different way of approaching things. So if you go from a Christian to a non-Christian counselor, what things are different? Everything. Well, let's hit some of the big ones. What are some of the really important things in terms of counseling that are different in terms of Christian and non-Christian? Andy.
Basis of knowledge.
How do you know what is true?
Eternal perspective.
Where are we going? So you got eschatology. We've got epistemology.
Anthropology,
meaning the doctrine of man. Man is different, right? This is one of the basic things. Man is different in the view of a non-Christian and a Christian. In a Christian worldview, man is two parts, right? Body and soul. And it is united, so that the body affects the soul and the soul affects the body. And to separate them is called death. So this is essential. We're different. And we're also, what else is different in terms of anthropology?
Anthropology.
Go ahead.
Without a Christian worldview, there would be no gospel.
Right, right. There's no gospel. So we'll come to that in just a minute. Right? Yes, but the fact of the matter is, we are image of God, right? Imago Dei. So you take that out of the picture, and all of a sudden I'm looking at a different character here. I'm looking at people very differently if I'm looking at them as a Christian, right? I'm looking to them, and it's very interesting. The two great fields they're often called soft sciences in a sense in the world. It's psychology and psychiatry. Both have the Greek word psyche, which is the soul, and yet modern psychology and modern psychiatry, that is a very naturalistic approach to these things, has no view of the soul. It's just a response to some chemical interactions going on in the brain. But we talk to somebody, as a Christian, we're talking to somebody who's a whole being, and there's a part of them that's physical that can affect the way they're going at it, but there's also a part that's spiritual, and it's called soul or spirit. And that's extremely important. We have different views of humans. Different view of man. We also have different view of the problem. Right? When we talk about coming to, when a Christian worldview looking at somebody, what are we looking at? We're looking at somebody who has a problem. And generally speaking, we can trace the problem somewhere back to something called sin. Right? iniquity, transgression, and sin. Something that makes a separation between us and God. So we're made in the image of God, and yet how somehow we're separated from God. And so we're, in addressing somebody and the problems that they're in, we're going to address, okay, maybe it's a physical ailment that they're dealing with, and we can say, well, you know, ultimately that goes back to the reality that sin has entered into the world, and we live in a cursed world and a fallen world, and so there's all these things that go on. We have a different perspective on this. Providence comes into play there. Paulson, again, in his book, quotes Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm just going to read this quote because it was really an excellent quote. And he even goes to the point after saying it, he says, read that again slowly. Because it's such an excellent quote at this particular point. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was raised in a sophisticated, modern, psychological culture, and his father was a psychiatrist. Okay? So he's grew up with a lot of this stuff around him as part of his upbringing. Like all educated Germans, Bonhoeffer thoroughly absorbed the psychological models and the psychotherapeutic practices of the great 20th century psychiatrists. And we're talking humanistic psychiatry. But he had this to say about the knowledge and wisdom that makes the decisive difference. We'll come back to that matter of wisdom. The most experienced psychologist or observer of human nature knows infinitely less of the human heart than the simplest Christian who lives beneath the cross of Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? The most experienced psychologist or observer of human nature knows infinitely less of the human heart than the simplest Christian who lives beneath the cross of Jesus. The greatest psychological insight, ability, and experience cannot grasp this one thing, what sin is. Because they don't know, have a doctrine of God, have a doctrine of sin, being violating God's law. Worldly wisdom knows what distress and weakness and failure are, but it does not know the godlessness of man. And so it does not know that man is destroyed only by his sin and can be healed only by forgiveness. Only the Christian knows this. In the presence of a psychiatrist, I can only be a sick man. In the presence of a Christian brother, I can dare to be a sinner. The psychiatrist must first search my heart, and yet he never plumbs its ultimate depth. The Christian brother knows when I come to him here as a sinner, like myself, a godless man who wants to confess and yearns for God's forgiveness. The psychiatrist views me as if there were no God. The brother views me as I am before the judging and merciful God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Excellent quote. And so sin, right? Sin is that what the writer of Ecclesiastes, I believe Solomon, says is insanity, moral insanity of the heart. This is an evil in all is done under the sun, and there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of men are, sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Or Jeremiah, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? Desperately sick. Not sick in terms of the things of this world, therapeutic world, but sick in terms of sin. Or Mark 7, verses 21 to 23. What's a psychiatrist going to do with this verse, right? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. They are not from without. Whereas many psychologists and psychiatrists say, you're a victim. What did your father do to you? What did your mother do to you? What did society do to you? Rather than coming and saying, well, wait a minute, let's look into the heart. Now, again, I'm only touching on one aspect of counseling. I'm not saying that there isn't room for medications and various physical realities that can affect the way we think and act, and they should be addressed, right? What did God do with, Elijah after he slaughtered the 450 prophets of Baal? Well, he put him to sleep and gave him some food. That's how he started to minister to him, before he spoke to him. So there is physical realities. But the fact of the matter is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so therefore, we come to a third thing. So first of all, what is counseling? So I have to address that. Christian versus non-Christian counselors. Many other things we could talk about, but just in terms of, you know, difference of who man is, different view of man's problem. And I had a whole other set of comments here, but one of them was the difference of the solution. And what is the difference, whole different solution? The gospel ultimately is the solution. It gives people hope. It gives people resources. The resources available, if I'm talking to a Christian brother, what resources do I have available to me to help that person deal with their problems? What are some of the resources? Jerry, I'll let you answer one here. What are some of the resources that, as a Christian, you have with another Christian brother?
God's Word.
God's Word. We'll come to that one very, very thoroughly. What else?
Prayer.
The Holy Spirit. They've got the Spirit dwelling within them. What kind of resource? What an amazing resource. The grace of God in Christ Jesus. Right? Another amazing resource. So we have a different view of man, a different view of the problem, a different view in terms of the resources that are available to us. And Paul even goes so far as to say, all things are yours. Solomon in Proverbs says, you know, sometimes it's appropriate to take a little wine. Drink for settling the spirit or for the heart, for their belly, right? So medicinal aspects of dealing with things as well. But let's talk about specifically the importance of God's Word. If you had to, what are the texts that come to your mind when you think of the importance of God's Word in addressing life problems? What comes to mind?
Romans 7 and
8. Romans 6, 7, and 8. I always urge people to keep all three chapters together. You're free. You're in a battle. You're not condemned or alone.
Matthew 6, 26-30-ish.
All right. Dealing with sin with between brethren?
No.
Matthew 6?
Ah,
yes, yes. All right. Right, so the fact that we have a God who providentially cares for all of these things in the world, if he does all that, he can do that for you. Right? So we've got God's Word.
Exodus 20.
Okay. Right. Everything, actually, everything in Exodus 20 is an excellent place to go. Or Deuteronomy chapter 5, right? God's law. So God's Word is absolutely essential. The Spirit of God. The text then, the Word. So we've got Exodus 20. We've got Matthew 6. What else?
2 Timothy 3:16.
All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. John 17:17, right? Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Hebrews 4:12-13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. In other words, it can go deeper than anything else, even separate the inseparable, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, sometimes we think of God's Word and we think of it in too small a category. Somehow it's just going to deal with my moral life, right? But you look at Psalm 19, or you look at Psalm 119, and what does the Word of God apply to? Sorrow, grief, decisions, indecision, persecution, difficulty, right? The Word of God is an instrument in God's hands that can guide and direct in every circumstance. As our confession says, it is sufficient. It's a sufficient as well as authoritative word. And therefore, coming more to my specific task as my time quickly runs out, where would you go in order to find someone who could apply the Word of God to you, who is a Christian and knows God's Word? Well, of course, you go to any Christian, but what does 2 Timothy 4 say? Paul says, I solemnly charge to Timothy, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And there are plethora. I think I heard somebody talk about how many false teachers there are recently. And how deceptive they can be. And how we need to have pastors to help us, because they are those who study the Word. Or 1 Timothy 4, 12 to 16. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, the exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains. Be absorbed in these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, I'll just use an illustration here. If it were the ninth inning and there were two outs and the bases are loaded and we are down by 1 point, we just need two runs to win. And you can either have, what was the name I heard? Ichiro? Or Carlson at the plate. You're going to say, I want somebody who knows how to swing a bat. Or we could even say, you want Doval or Carlson? You want Doval. Right? You want somebody who knows how to hold the thing, but, you know, much less be able to hit the ball. Well, when you're thinking of counselors and people who are handling the Word of God, who are those who are given to studying and living of the Word and being in the Word and being able to handle the Word? Well, you would think you're going to go with the person who has the time spent studying the Word, has been prepared for that, and is able then to stand in front of you and is called upon to preach the Word. But now, the passage that Jerry quoted earlier is significant at this point, because if you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a minute. Great verses here in with regard to this topic. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. All Scripture is breathed out or inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now notice the next verse. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, that verse is generally applied to everybody who's a Christian. And while there's clearly application to anyone who's a Christian, they're going to learn from the Word and the Word's going to help them. This particularly says that the man of God, that is the servant of Christ, the pastor, is going to be specifically, adequately equipped. Now, if it's good for the pastor who's got to care for lots of souls, then it's good for each and every Christian. But it's particularly designed for pastors who are giving themselves, being absorbed in these things for the good of their souls, but for the good of others. And so we see that this in particular starts moving us in the direction of saying, you know what, pastors are people we ought to be considering to go to for counseling. And in fact, point number 4, pastors are given as gifts by God to the church to shepherd the people of God. Now the word shepherd here means more than just give them food, which they do on the Lord's Day when they're preaching or teaching. It may mean giving them food in private, but shepherding, you know what a shepherd does, right? He doesn't just feed the sheep and then go off. He leads them, he guides them, he cares for them, he finds they're sick, and he goes along, as Pastor Martin always used to say, or Pastor Al Martin used to say, you know, getting their fingers in the wool, finding those little ticks and pulling them out and dealing with the scars and helping them. That's what a shepherd does. He's fully involved in the care of that sheep, making sure they are healthy from the inside out. And that's the imagery that's used of pastors. Actually, Latin word for shepherd is, my understanding, comes gives us the word pastor. Jeremiah 3:15. People of God are in a terrible state, and if they will repent, one of part of the promises that God says, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Jeremiah 3:15. Jesus, looking out and seeing the multitudes, what did he see? He saw people. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he says, I'm here, right? That's actually not what he said. I mean, certainly that was true. But what he says was, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. And then, very next verse, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So he says, I see all these sheep, and you know what? They need shepherds. Jesus says, pray for shepherds, that God would send these. And isn't that who Christ gives? The ascended Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 16. And I haven't got time to read all these passages at this point, but there's another passage, Ephesians 4. When he ascended on high, he led captivity, a host of captives. He led captivity, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Pastor teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints. For the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. He gave pastors for this purpose. To produce unity. To strengthen our faith. The knowledge and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. He's given pastors for that purpose, to help protect you, guide you, give you biblical perspective. That's part of what they're given for. He gave pastors and teachers for your maturity. A lot of people are very mature in many ways and very immature in other ways. So pastors are given to come alongside and help mature the whole body of Christ. As a result, no longer children tossed here and there by waves or carried about by any doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We come back to those false teachers and all the winds of doctrine and words coming over. And today, those words are plethora, and they're called ChatGPT and, was it Gork? Zork? Whatever. Grok, thank you. Right? Could have just been Gork. The voices are plentiful, right? But what voice should you be listening to? The voice of Christ. And how does Christ often give his voice to us? So through whom does it come? Pastors and teachers. Pastor teachers. Now it goes on to talk about the whole body, but that's not my topic this morning. My topic is to address the matter of pastors. Pastors are gifted by God. Think of the qualifications, right? An overseer, that's somebody who looks out and oversees everything and is aware of what's going on, then must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. This is what pastors do. And if they've been recognized as pastors, as the men that you have recognized in this congregation, they've come through a grid to say, hey, you know what? These men do have some measure of knowledge in these things, or they shouldn't be in the office. That's why you recognize that. So they've come through a grid, and so they're respected men. They're trustworthy men. They've walked among you. You've seen them. You know them. These are the qualifications. They're gifted by God. The whole book of Acts are men who are filled with the Spirit. Being full of the Spirit, they go forth laboring for advancement of the kingdom and the good of the people. And then there's all these examples of pastoral ministry. And here's where that word nuthateo comes in, because we see, I just did a quick word search of that word and saw where it appears. And it's often used by Paul to describe what he did in ministering to the churches. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. I'll have you turn to one passage. I've still got 15 minutes here. We can read this passage, and this is a classic passage. Acts chapter 20, what I like to call the first pastor's conference, right, in Miletus, called together by Paul, Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. I'm going to read down to probably verse 30 or somewhere in there. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church, the leaders, the pastors of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly," and then notice, "from house to house." So this is a personal interaction, getting into the homes, helping the people in their homes with their specific need for the Word of God to be applied. "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ," the gospel being central to much of that counsel that is given, which gives people hope. "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem." I'm going to skip over those things. Down to verse 25. "And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom." Verse 25. "I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or whole counsel of God." Not just some of it, all of it, everything necessary for you. "Be on guard for yourselves, for all, and for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd," there's that word, "shepherd the church of God with which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So he's saying, this is what the situation is. There are going to be false teachers. They might even come from within you, from in your congregation. "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to," and here's the nuthateo. What do you? "He did not cease to admonish, did not cease to counsel, did not cease to address them, each one with tears." This is a very personal activity with the whole heart of the pastor involved. I'll come to my applications from that in a minute, but I hope you're beginning to see what an amazing gift pastors are to a local congregation. When he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:14, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to counsel you, to admonish you as beloved children." Or Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. "We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." What's Paul doing? Paul's saying, I didn't just preach the gospel and then say, okay, you're on your own, go for it, you've got everything you need. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, right? We have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, we have the grace of Christ. But Paul says, you know what? You still need me. You still need a shepherd to admonish, to teach every man wisdom. You know, Peter, remember Peter, Jesus said to him after in restoring him, he says in John 21:16, Jesus said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep. Shepherd my sheep." So how do we see Peter shepherding the people of God? Have you ever read 1 and 2 Peter? He's shepherding. He wants these people to persevere to the end in all kinds of circumstances. He wants them to have homes which are orderly. He wants them to be orderly citizens. He wants them to face the false teachers and be able to persevere and hang together. And so he shepherds them. He admonishes them. Some warnings, some blessings, some promises restated. Glorious truths. Even Jesus, right? There's the ultimate example of a shepherd, right? John chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, kind of an interesting way to view Jesus. For since he himself was tempted in that he was that he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's suffered. He can come to your aid. And isn't that kind of what Paul says that when he, I'm going from Jesus, but it's he says in to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, that the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And Paul, in using those plurals there, is not talking about the whole body of Christ at that point. He's talking about himself and his fellow workers. He's going to come to the people of God there in Corinth in that chapter. But he's saying, what God's done for us in all the trials, he's prepared us to be able to work that, part that to you. Then there's these exhortations which come to the pastoral ministry. These highlight the role that pastors are to play among the people of God. What does he say? Acts 20, verse 28. I didn't read quite that far. No, I did. It says, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church. That's their duty. That's their responsibility. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word. And that's both from the pulpit. Remember what Paul said in Acts 20? House to house. Or to the Corinthians, every man, admonishing every man, that every man might be mature. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 3. Peter then exhorts the elders among them, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Shepherds lead both by word and by life, by lip and by life. And even Matthew 28, the Great Commission, does focus on the responsibility of pastors and teachers. Now, I know it's a whole church that's supposed to be involved. All authority has been given unto me from in heaven on earth, Jesus says, but therefore go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. I hope when you share with somebody in your office and they say, they come to faith in Christ, please do not take them down and baptize them in the local pond. That's a church ordinance done within the context of the church. Teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you. Who is the primary focus in doing that kind of teaching? He's talking to the apostles here. Well, they have a prominent role in that. And pastors and teachers carry that on. Titus chapter 1. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus are books written specifically to men who acted as pastors. How they can shepherd and admonish and counsel and help the people of God on their way. And so then the scriptures come to the shepherded, to the sheep, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love for their work. Live in peace with one another. Or Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. These are the men you want to go to because they are going to give account to God for your souls. The online pastor is not going to do that. to give account for what he does, but he's not account for your soul because he is not given that responsibility. But your pastors are. It's one of the heaviest verses I can think of. But I'm going to give account for all those souls. Let them do it with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. If your pastors are having to shepherd you with grief, that is not good for your soul. The writer of Hebrews says. So, last point, and I have 3 minutes here, practical considerations. There's many things that I could say, and let me say, not every pastor has all the answers to every problem. I understand that. And your pastors understand that. And they know their limitations, and they're constantly probably like I am, pleading with God before a meeting. What in the world am I going to say in this situation? Pleading with God afterwards. Lord, did I say that? Oh, why didn't I think of that? Well, Lord, apply that to them or give me opportunity. Because there's constantly need for growth. I understand that. But that's what they've been given for. I'm just looking at the scripture and say, why has God given pastors, in part, to be counselors? For you, the people of God, to shepherd you. Because you know what? One of the things that is extremely important, and Powelson highlights this in his book, is that the counselor needs to know the person he's counseling, right? What's the first thing? Intake sheet. I've got 8 pages of questions in small 8-point font, and I've got to fill in all these little boxes about you. Because I want to know everything I can about you so that I can then be able to tell you what I need to tell you. Well, guess what? There's men who live among you, who see you, who interact with you, who interact with the people who interact with you. And, you know, they don't have to call in your wife and say, well, would you please have your wife come in for that meeting? I'd like to talk to her tomorrow. He can go to himself. Say, listen, I want to talk to you about your husband. Right? I want to talk to you about your wife. Let's talk together. He's got some authority in addressing people, but pastors know them. And I love what Paulson said this. He says, how about you? He's talking to the pastors. Don't people know you in all sorts of other roles besides counselor? The relationships that exist between the people of God and the shepherd, they're far more than just counselor to counselee. You're the proclaimer of the words of life. Friend at the dinner table, bedside visitor in the hospital. And this one really got me because I did this. Second baseman on the softball team. I said, what did he check up on me? Mere men and leader who can't help but show how he faces financial pressure or handles interpersonal conflict, objects to uproarious roasting at the church. Excuse me, not objects. Is the object of uproarious roasting at the church retreat. Right? How many pastors have been roasted in public? Public speaker who tells a good story on himself, host and landlord to the struggler staying in the spare bedroom, husband of a woman who is well known in her own right, father of kids in Sunday school, fellow sufferer who needs what he asks of God, fellow worshiper who candidly gives thanks for what he receives, fellow servant who yearns to love better than he does. You not only have a dual relationship with the people you counsel, you have multiple relationships. And that augments the ability to shepherd, to counsel. Now, I think that's what scares a lot of people. Because you can go to a counselor and you can keep things from the counselor because they haven't lived with you. They only know what you're willing to tell them. But your shepherd knows, he sees, he hears, he interacts on so many different levels that your pastors then are in a proper place to give counsels. Not only that, your pastors don't just love sheep generically. They love you, ugly sheep and beautiful sheep. They love you. They have you in their prayer books and in their prayer closets. They have you in their studies when they're writing out their sermons and they're thinking about what they're going to say. They have you when they meet you at the door and they have some word that they want to give you or hear about something that happened in your life. And they're aware of those things and involved in those things. They love you. The counselor doesn't have that when you walk into their study. Or you may develop a relationship with them over time. But it's not the multifaceted relationship and love that you have with a man who is going to care for your soul and wants to see you and your whole family get safely to heaven. If you are a good counselor, Paulson writes, then you're learning how to sustain with a word the one who is weary. This is wonderful, nothing less than our Redeemer's skillful love expressed in and through you. You've learned to speak truth in love, conversing in honest, nutritious, constructive, timely, grace-giving ways. You deal gently with the ignorant and wayward because you know you are more like them than different. You don't only do what comes naturally, but have gained the flexibility to be patient with all, to help the weak, to comfort the faint-hearted, to admonish the unruly. You bring back those who wander, just as God brings you back time and time again. You're engaged in meeting the most fundamental human need, both giving and receiving encouragement every day. In becoming a better counselor, you are growing in likeness to Jesus Christ. That's the men that are among you. I've known a couple of these men for a lot of time, and I know that that describes them. I know another young man that I'm getting to know, and his heart and his desire to be a faithful shepherd of God. Faithful to the Word, yes, but faithful to you. Do we all need to grow? Absolutely. Are there circumstances that come across my desk that I go, you surprised me with that one? After 30 years, there's fewer of those, but there's still too many of them. And I say, okay, Lord, I don't know how to answer here. Listen, we're going to talk tomorrow. We're going to talk. I don't have to say, well, I've got a schedule here. Well, I do that a lot. But, I mean, the sense of the matter is I don't just have certain hours of the day where I'm at work. Responsible for the people of God all the time. And then pastors have means. Forgive me, I'll finish here in about 30 seconds. Pastors have means not available to the counselor. They have the Lord's Supper to draw people to. They have the body of Christ to call upon. Listen, go talk to brother so-and-so. Go talk to sister so-and-so. Ask them about this particular situation. They can help you. And they have church discipline. You know, the counselor, if you don't want to listen to them, all they can do is dismiss you. You don't want to listen to your pastor, and this is maybe why you don't want to go to him, because he can say, wait a minute, you know, we've got other means here. We've got to deal with this sin. We've got to help you. By the grace of God, I'm committed to helping you. And if you're not going to repent, then here's a means we can use to hopefully bring you to repentance and reunite you to the church. So, brethren, God's given you pastors to counsel. Now, if you go to another counselor, that's between, in one sense, between you and God. But you know what? It's also between you and your pastors. So let your pastor know. Let them know you need to talk to somebody. Maybe they can direct you to somebody who's a good one to talk to, keep you from somebody who's not a good one to talk to. And if you're talking to a pastor, if you're even getting counsel from a lot of people on a really big issue, it might be helpful even to tell your pastors about that. You know Frank DeWanna. He's an amazing man. He was a pastor, many years, lots of wisdom. He's now a member at Trinity Baptist Church. And when he counsels people, he lets us know. No, not the little thing that happened, but when there's issues. So why? So because we're the ones that are going to count for their souls, not Frank. And we say, go ahead, Frank, keep meeting with him. You're a man of God. But he keeps us informed because we're accountable for their souls. Well, may God be pleased to bless your relationship with your pastors for the good of your souls and for the good of the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving pastors to this congregation. Continue to help them to shepherd faithfully and biblically. Help them to continue to grow in their knowledge of your word and continue to build that trust between sheep and shepherd that this congregation will be mature more and more every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.